All right, you're anticipating the joke, I know, because that's what we do here. I'm just not sure how this one's going to go over, all right? But I'm not going to tell that one, Ken. That's a different one. That's not... So there was, in this hospital, the family gathered in the waiting room where their family member lay gravely ill. Sounds hilarious so far, doesn't it? The doctor came in looking tired and somber. "I'm afraid I'm the bearer of bad news," he said as he surveyed the worried faces. "The only hope left for your loved one at this time is a brain transplant. It's an experimental procedure, pretty risky, and you will have to pay for the brain yourselves." The family members sat silent as they absorbed the news. After a little length of time, someone asked, "Well, how much does a brain cost?" The doctor quickly responded, "$5,000 for a male brain and $200 for a female brain." One of them, unable to control his curiosity, blurted out the question everyone wanted to ask, "Why is the male brain so much more?" The doctor smiled at the childish innocence, and so to the entire group said, "It's just the standard pricing procedure. We have to mark down the price of the female brains because they've actually been used." See? You didn't know where that was going, did you? Okay. It's all right. We're in Revelation chapter 19. We have been going through this book of Revelation, and I know for some of you it's like really anticipating because it's all been good and it's been great, but some of you are more like, you know, we've been in Revelation for a long time. We've been talking about this stuff for a long time. We got a few more weeks and then we're going to be done. And then you're going to wish that we went back to the beginning and started over again and did it all again. Amen? Yeah. No, that's not, it's a little bit of amens there, but it's okay. So Revelation 19 is, as I've titled this sermon, it's Armageddon. It's the end of things. Not quite the end of things in the sense that there's a little bit more to talk about before we get into the new creation and the new heavens and earth at the end. But it's the end of things in the sense that today, in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes back. Now we can say, yeah, amen. That was kind of weak, but hey, we'll get there. We'll get there. So we're going to open up to Revelation 19 because the praises to God is what we start with. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the destruction of Babylon. We've been talking about the gathering of the armies. And before we get into the first, before we get into the actual return of Christ, we have a worship service, which makes perfect sense because that's what we should be doing, praising God. So in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Last couple of chapters have been this description of the destruction of what they call the prostitute here, but it's the woman who was riding the beast. And I told you I wasn't going to show that picture anymore, so we're not going to look at it today. But this woman who is riding this beast is the great city Babylon. It's called Babylon the Great. And this Babylon the Great has fallen. That's what really the last chapter 18 is all about. And about how the kings of the earth and all the merchants and all the sailors of the sea, all these people are mourning the death, the fallen city. And the woman represents a people group that are working actively against God. That's why the city falls. And that's why they're praising here. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. By the way, this is just a little rabbit trail, and you know I hate rabbit trails. I hardly ever do this, but do you know that in the New Testament, there's only one place where the word hallelujah appears? We just read it. Well, we're going to read a couple more hallelujahs in the next couple of verses, but this chapter is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. It's an Old Testament word, and you all know what it means, so I don't have to tell you what it means. So hallelujah means, actually it means praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord is the way it's usually taken. It's just an interesting little thing that the early church apparently didn't use the word hallelujah a lot, but they do here. This is the great multitude in heaven. So we got to stop for a second and say, what is this great multitude and who are they? It starts off by saying, I heard the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. The great multitude appears one other place. Back in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9, right before the trumpets sound, but right after the 144,000 are sealed. That's the context. In verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. That's the first time this great multitude appears, and now appears now at the end of all things. Just before Jesus comes back, the same group now, and they're saying similar things, talking about how salvation has come. We always talk about salvation as something that, you know, we put our faith in Christ and now we're saved. But in a lot of ways, salvation really comes at the end of things. That's when it's all final and it's all sealed and delivered and it's done. And that's the idea here. We can say now we are saved, but when Jesus comes back, we can really say we are saved. We can really say there's salvation. I'm going to come back to this thought here, but I just want you to remember that there was a multitude at the beginning praising God, and now at the end, there's a multitude praising God. Back in Revelation 19, verse 4, just as we read about the elders and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, in chapter 19, verse 4, it says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Great multitude represents believers who are in heaven, praising God for the salvation that has come. Then there's the four living creatures and the 24 elders, which I have said all along represents the angelic powers in heaven. They're praising God and bowing before the throne. And then a voice comes from the throne that we just read here. So the voice from the throne then would be a representative of God, or maybe God himself, praising the whole situation. Praising God. There's a worship. Worship is everywhere at this point. Before we get into the coming of Christ, we have to have this praising God. We're going to have a little bit more in a second, but I'll take a little break. Again, I went 5 whole minutes without a rabbit trail, so give me a chance here to go back. I want to remind you of some of the things that we've talked about in Revelation. And one of the things that I have not really done is talk too much about kind of a timeline or chronology. You know, saying this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. This is the best I'm going to do with the book of Revelation, is the chart I'm going to show you now. All right? So, the end time outline of events looks like this. based on the book of Revelation. The seven letters to the seven churches is what we start off with. By the way, the numbers here are chapter numbers, just to let you know. So the seven letters to churches is this description of the church in these last days. Regardless of how long it's going to be before Jesus comes back, we're living in the last days. When Paul or when John wrote the book of Revelation, they were living in the last days. The last days is a phrase that means everything that happened from the time the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until Jesus comes back. The last days. The seven letters to the seven churches represent conditions and, what word did I use? Description of the church during these last days. And then in chapter 6, we opened up the scrolls. And we sang about that this morning, about Jesus being worthy to open up the scrolls. The scrolls are a description of the conditions in these last days. The things that the seals open up are things that are going on all around us. There's wars, there's earthquakes, there's famines, there's diseases, pestilence. We have that going on right now. Any of you heard this thing about this virus going around? I know it's not out there everywhere, but some people might have heard about it. There's things going on in this world that we deal with all the time. And these are signs that Jesus is going to come back, that we need Jesus to come back. The sixth seal is opening up and talking about the blood, the moon turning red, the sun going dim, and all the major signs. And so the sixth seal is an opening sign that the end times, not just the last days, but the end times are here. And then we go into the trumpets. So the trumpets are a description of the beginning of tribulation. And that's in verse 8 and 9. Then we have a little bit of a break between chapter 9 and chapter 16, but then the seven bowls are poured out. This is a description of the end of the tribulation in chapter 16. Now we're in chapter 19. Jesus Christ returns, final battle, judgment, wedding of the Lamb. We're doing chapter 19 right now. You'll notice that there's gaps. There's gaps between each one of these, where the visions that John sees shows us various aspects of the tribulation or various aspects of our life in Christ, various ways in which persecution shows up, various ways in which those who are aligning themselves against God and against Jesus, we get some descriptions of them. And the other thing that happens is, in various places, for example, in chapters 4 and 5, between this and this, we have worship, praising God. And then, between 6 and 8, chapter 7 is worship. We just read all of that. Between 8 and 9 and 16 in chapter 11 and again in chapter 15, again, worship and praise. And then here before chapter 19, we have worship and praise again. Hallelujah. It's all finally coming to an end. This intermixing of persecution, suffering, judgment of God, what's intermingled in there are these pauses every once in a while to remind ourselves that we're worshiping God. They're worshiping that whatever happens, God is in control. And that's something that we have to keep reminding ourselves. And we have to keep reminding ourselves those things because people get cancer. We have to keep reminding ourselves because things happen in our country that are clearly against God's word. We have to remind ourselves because we see families breaking up. We see the effects of sin all around us. So we have to stop from time to time and praise God just to remind us that God is on the throne. God is still working. God has a plan through all of this. things that are happening are not, don't mean that God is not in control. He is. Even though from our perspective, it seems, well, it looks like things are getting kind of ragged and out of control, and who knows what's going to happen next. Well, God knows what's going to happen next. That's not a problem. We keep reminding ourselves. That's why you need to be in church every Sunday. I only heard one tiny amen there when I said that. And that was from my wife, and she has to say amen, otherwise we have a problem. You have to be in church. Now, I know the thing is that you're all here in church. You're not the ones that I'm really talking to. I'm talking to the people who aren't here, right? And it's really an issue of you need to be in church because you need to be reminded of these things so that you can face tomorrow. Because when you walk out the doors, we had a little conversation in the elders meeting last week about when we putting over the door the idea that we're entering the mission field. And that's true. As we leave the church, we're entering a mission field. But it's also true, and we could put up there, you are now entering the battlefield. Because in here, we're all together. We're encouraging one another. We're fellowshipping together. But once you walk out the door, you're facing all kinds of things that are going on out there, like the beast and the dragon and all of the things that we've been talking about in Revelation, the struggles that go on, the wars and the disputes and the arguments and all the things that we've been talking about and all the things that Revelation has talked about. And so in order to keep your faith strong, in order to keep your hope in God strong, in order to keep loving, you need some encouragement. You need to praise God together. You need to get a hug from somebody at church. You need to hear from God's word. You need so that you can face tomorrow. Getting more amens. That's good. We're building. We're building. Let's read a little bit more of this worship in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting. And this is, I think, a crescendo of everything that we've heard. The first great multitude was basically believers in heaven praising God. And then the angels joined in. And then the voice from the throne joined in. And then this is what they say. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The wedding of the Lamb is here. The groom is ready. The bride is ready. By the way, we're the bride. So we can all say that our brains are used now because we're all the bride. See how that works? So the wedding is here. Things are going to happen. The things are going to be all wrapped up by the time we're done with this. Then in verse 9, it says, then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now, in this case, the invitation and the people invited and the bride are the same people. So we have to see it that way. Who's invited to the wedding supper? Well, the bride is. If you're part of the bride, you're coming. If you're invited and you choose to accept the invitation, then you're part of the bride and you're coming to this supper. Now, we want to keep in mind that this is like a big banquet, lots of food, lots of celebration, lots of rejoicing. In Jewish culture at the time, these things could last for days sometimes, up to a week. And the whole betrothal to wedding is something that is very appropriate to what we're experiencing. Because a man and a woman would agree to be married, and then sometime later, up to a year later, they would actually be married with the rituals about that. So there's always a waiting period between the agreement to get married and the actual wedding. Well, we're in that waiting period now. The invitations have been sent. many people have accepted that invitation, and now we're just waiting for that celebration, that thing at the end that makes us married to our God. And we're just waiting for that to happen. Lots of struggles going on, lots of things happening. You can kind of almost compare it to Mary and Joseph. They have a betrothal, and then Mary goes to Joseph and says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. And Joseph says, that doesn't, anyway, you know the Christmas story. But they go ahead and get married is what they do. See, between the betrothal and the wedding, there's no promise that everything's going to be peaceful and everything's going to be all right. What there's a promise is that we will get to the wedding ceremony. But there might be a few bumps along the way. Might be some things happen that cause some problems. But that's okay if we keep our faith. If we keep gathering together, encouraging one another, remembering where we're going and where we're going to end up, then we'll be okay. These are the true words of God, the angel says. And at verse, and then, in a little bit of a jarring thing, in verse 10 it says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. See, the spirit of prophecy, you can always gauge a spirit of prophecy or anybody who preaches by how do they point to Jesus. What is the testimony about Jesus? That's the measure of how you evaluate what somebody is saying. Is what they're saying directing you towards Jesus, or is it directing you towards something else? The angel says, see, John, you're looking at me, and you need to stop doing that. You need to look at Jesus. You need to look that way. You need to worship that person, not me. I heard a wise man say one time that, you know, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And we all know that the main thing is Jesus. In fact, I think the angel actually said that to John, but he left that part out. But that's what he said. Don't get lost on incidentals. Don't get lost on something less than God. Don't get oriented on a person. No, stay with Jesus. Stay with God. That's the important thing. So, lesson number one at this point is that worship should always remind us who is on the throne. The angel's not on the throne. God is on the throne. Just encouraging you. Whatever you're facing this week, whatever issues are in your life, whatever bad news or good news that you hear this week, whatever happens, just keep reminding ourselves, God is on the throne. We're going to see some things in a few minutes as we read through this that you kind of go, wow, that's seems kind of rough, but God is on the throne. We've read through a lot of stuff, trumpets and bowls and the fall of Babylon and the dragon and the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the rough stuff that's been going on. And we just remind ourselves over and over again that even if we see these things, God is on the throne. If you get nothing else out of Revelation, that's the reminder. God is on the throne. Doesn't matter what happens. God is on the throne. And because God is on the throne, there will eventually be this time when Jesus will show up. We've been waiting for 19 chapters for Jesus to show up. And guess what's going to happen today? Nah, we're going to wait till next week because I like to keep you guys in suspense a little bit. Nah, we'll do it. We'll go ahead and do it. I got time. So, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Some of these descriptions, the blazing eyes, Do you remember all the way back to chapter 1? I know we're on chapter 19, and chapter 1 was like in September or something like that. But if there was a description of Jesus back then, blazing eyes were part of that description. Faithful and true are part of the description that we've seen from time to time through the book. On his head are many crowns. How many crowns, I'm going to test your knowledge now, how many crowns did the beast have? Anybody else want to guess? 10. The answer is 10. Now, 10 symbolizes a completeness in the sense of human existence. So there's 10 crowns because the beast is going to have a perfect authority on earth. That's why it's 10. 7 is a number that represents completion, but it's a spiritual, has a spiritual sense to it rather than an earthly sense or a physical sense. But Jesus has many crowns. Now, I don't know how he fit them all on his head, but the point is that John can see him and he can see all those crowns, meaning that he has way more authority, he reigns over way more stuff than even the beast does, even with their 10. And then there's this little thing about nobody knows his name. It's kind of odd, and he just kind of throws it out there. But there's always been a tradition in dealing with spiritual things that people have always felt that if they could get to know this powerful being's name, then they could control him. That they could, by stating his name or her name, you can actually, that gives you some control over that person. So there's a possibility that the name that Jesus keeps it to himself because he wants you to know that nobody's going to control him other than Jesus himself and his own obligation to the Father. That's all that is part of the things that he does. So it goes back to the lesson. Worship should always remind us who is on the throne. Jesus is in charge. Nobody can control him in any way. Now, that doesn't mean that what I just said is actually true. It's just that people think that way. And they think that way. See, I'm almost ready to go on a rabbit trail, and I'm thinking maybe I shouldn't do that right now because, tell you what, on Wednesday nights, we have a Bible study. Come on Wednesday night, and we'll talk more about this whole magic thing. How about that? That sounds good. He has eyes like blazing fire. His head has many crowns. He's called faithful and true. He rides on this white horse. Verse 13 says, He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now that's weird. We were just told that he has a name nobody knows, and now it's saying his name is the Word of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Where did we just last talk about fine linen, white and clean? Were you guys paying any attention earlier? We were talking about the bride of Christ. Verse 8, it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So who's the army that's coming with Jesus? The bride of Christ is coming with Jesus to earth. That's the army that's behind him. The good news is the army doesn't have to do anything. We just ride with Jesus. You'll see that in a minute. So we have verses 13 and 14 that talk about the name is, we're going to come back to the name because he's actually going to mention another name in a few minutes, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, this idea about the robe dipped in blood. Some people want to equate this with the blood, that the blood is Jesus' blood, and that it's something that he shed on the cross, and that that's what the robe represents. But there's a good indication from Old Testament passages that the robe dipped in blood means his robe is dipped in his enemy's blood. And so the whole robe's not red, just the bottom part where the blood was. And that's what happened. Battlefields in those days were a lot different than battlefields to now. I mean, with bullets and guns and stuff, things are a little cleaner. But in the battlefield in those days, with swords and arrows and everything like that, the one thing that you could count on, there would be blood everywhere. That's what you could count on. And there are plenty of verses in the Old Testament that talk about God coming to save his people, defeating the enemies, and when he does that, his clothes get stained with the blood of his enemies. God is the warrior who fights for his people. And that's who Jesus is in this picture. And he is the Word of God. Verse 15 says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Same idea. You tread a winepress is that you have all the grapes are in a big barrel. And you actually get into the barrel and you stomp them, you know, crush them down. That's where the stains come from. Same type of thing. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the third mention of a name. First, Jesus has a name nobody knows but himself. Then he is called or named the Word of God. And now he's called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus has lots of names. We don't need to know them all to understand who this is. This is Jesus representing God who is on the throne, and everything's going to be okay because God is on the throne. This is where we put the pictures, right? Okay, so remember this picture? Don't lie to me. If you don't remember it, say no. This is the picture that we were using at the beginning of Revelation. This is the description of Jesus that the beginning of the visions of John. And I said, I think that this is a good example of maybe what John saw. We shouldn't make this too tame, and we shouldn't make the visions that John have too understandable. There should be some awe here. There should be some, we're looking at something that we don't really understand everything about it. We don't know this person's name, except that he's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's Jesus. We can use those names. But we shouldn't be caught up in the idea that we need to know everything about him, or that we can know everything about him, because we can't. And so the figure that we see should be a little mysterious. It should be kind of strange. It would be something that's out of the ordinary, maybe even a little shocking. And that's why I liked this picture of Jesus in chapter 1, and it describes the seven candles are down there, and the sword is coming out of his mouth, and there's fire in his hands and on his feet, and all those descriptions. Okay, ready for to see the picture of Jesus in chapter 19. Ready? Same type of thing. White horse. I picked this picture because of the way that the robe is red. It's dipped in blood. And this is the figure that comes riding out of heaven. He's not riding slow, kind of just moseying along. He's leading a charge. He is the warrior king who is leading his people against the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. That's who rides out of heaven, this white horse. The sword comes, he's got the sword in his hands, but the Bible says that the sword comes out of his mouth. It's really hard to draw that, though. It's like when you're a kid or when you're a parent and you tell your kids, don't run with a stick in your mouth, right? You tell them not to do that. Well, then they say, well, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Well, yeah, but if he hits a bump there, the horse could rear up and the sword would go right back in. No, I'm just kidding. It's a symbolic picture of something else. The symbolic picture is that God decrees things and they happen. That God defeats people not through, you know, taking a sword and chopping everybody's head off, but he defeats his enemies because he said that's what he's going to do. In Psalm chapter 2, we are looking at probably I think it's the most quoted passage in Revelation, and it's quoted a lot in various other places. And you have probably heard this psalm. I almost went on a rabbit trail again. I was that close, and then I stopped. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 starts off. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That's already been happening in Revelation. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the figure we just saw, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's what the kings of the earth do that we've been talking about. The nations of the earth. They rebel against God. So what does God do? Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7 starts, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Now we have to stop for a second and look back at all those things we just read. Notice how it's all speech. Laugh, scoffs, rebukes, saying, proclaiming the Lord's decree. That's what it means that the sword is coming from the writer's mouth. Is that God, Jesus is just saying, you guys have lost. You're not going to win. I'm laughing at even the attempts that you're doing. I'm rebuking you. I am telling you that you can't win this battle. You won't win this battle. Now we're going to see this I'm just going to jump ahead, but let's slow down just a little bit. This is the proclamation and the things that we have to see. That we're not really looking at a battle here in the sense of one army crashing into another. What we're looking at is a battle that is already decided. It's like John doesn't understand how to make a movie like Hollywood does. Because in Hollywood, when they make a movie, the good guy shows up with his army. What happens is they have a battle, but then the bad guys win for a little while, right? And then maybe the good guys win, and then something else happens. But the Bible doesn't talk about it like that. There's no give and take. There's no back and forth. There's never any question about how this is all going to resolve itself. So lesson number 2 at this point is, because God is on the throne, what he says happens. Psalm chapter 2. If he laughs at these kings, if he scoffs at them, why? Because they don't have any chance. They're not going to be able to even stand for a second against God. It's not even close. I can't say it any better than that. It's not even close. Just whatever God says is going to happen, happens. Back to chapter 19 again, real quick, to verse 17. And it says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. There's going to be 2 suppers. The first one is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Remember that? That's the one that you want to be invited to. There's also going to be a second supper, which is the bodies and of all the people who died in this battle. Those are the 2 suppers. So which one do you want to be invited to? Which one do you want to be a part of? Because on one of them, you get to do the eating. On the other one, you get to be the food. So that's the choice that you get to make here. There's a lot of evidence that in those days, one of the worst things that could happen to you would be for you to die and not be buried. To have your body die someplace and then have your body just left out in the field to be eaten by the birds and the wild animals and all that. That was literally a fear. And if you think about it, going back to the Old Testament, there are plenty of stories where that's the threat to people. In the story of Jezebel, for example, Jezebel goes against God, she's judged, she dies, and what happens to her? Her body is eaten by wild animals, dogs specifically. And that's what the proclamation was. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy, it's one of the curses that God declares about the people of Israel. If you don't follow my laws, if you don't put your faith in me, if you don't walk with me, that's one of the things. Same thing here. Your bodies will be left in the wilderness for that wild animals and the birds to eat. So it was a real, at the time, it would be a very strong curse to people. People wanted to be buried. They wanted people to mourn over them, just like we read in chapter 18. They wanted that to happen. Now, we have to go back just for a second, a couple verses back, because you all remember the seven bowls, and we talked about all the things that happened, but I'm just going to remind you about the sixth bowl. In chapter 16, verse 14, it says, there's these demonic spirits that perform signs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon and the two beasts. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You wondered, I titled this Armageddon, and you're thinking, well, when are we going to get to Armageddon? This is Armageddon. So you have to picture it in your mind. All the kings of the earth are at Armageddon, and they're waiting to do battle against God. Now we've got Jesus coming out of heaven with his army, and they're coming down, and they're going to do battle. And there's going to be this great battle, and it's going to go back and forth. It's going to take an hour of the movie time, and it's going to be just back. There's going to be all kinds of... Then we read chapter 19 again, verse 19, and it says this. Then I saw the beast and the kings... Wait a minute, I lost my place. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. All right, we're going to have a battle. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That's Armageddon. It's over like that. The rider on the white horse shows up, and immediately the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and everybody else is destroyed. Kind of anticlimactic when you think about it. I mean, we talk a lot about Armageddon and the final battle and how this is going to be all this big, and it's like, it starts and then it's over. It's like, it happens so quickly that it's almost like, well, wait a minute. There's got to be some strategy involved here. Weren't there some cavalry charges and some defenses and things like that? Well, no. Battle was over. As soon as the rider shows up, the battle's done. It's over. Beast are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we're going to talk about the lake of fire next week, but that's the final resting place of all those who put themselves against God. Everybody or everything that puts themselves against God ends up there. So one more lesson. The first one was, worship should always remind us who is on the throne. Lesson number two, because God is on the throne, what he says happens. And lesson number three, since God is on the throne, the battle's already won. kind of nice to know that we will can ride out of heaven following the rider on the white horse, and all we have to do really is show up. There's some truth to that, by the way, in our just our lives. When we face the struggles of our life, when we face the battle as we go out those doors, all we really have to do is show up. Be faithful to God. Keep the main thing the main thing. Remember that God is on the throne. You don't have to win any battles. You don't have to defeat anybody. You just keep your faith strong in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the promise of Scripture that someday Jesus will come back and make all things right. And help us to realize, God, that when that happens, we don't have to worry about any insecurities on our part or worry about what the outcome will be. We can just be confident that you are on the throne and that the battle's already won. God, we thank you for that. And I pray that this would encourage each one of us this week to know that the battle's already won. Just keep us safe in your arms, God, and help us to rest there and trust you. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.